All right, take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. What we looked at last week and also what we're looking at this week is one of those situations where the chapter divisions could probably be better done. We have a major shift between verses 7 and 8 of chapter 9, and then the idea of what we have starting in verse 8 continues down through verse 4 of chapter 10. Last week we saw the coming Messiah and the kingdom that he will establish, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And tonight, however, we're going to look at come back to the circumstances that was going on politically during the days of Isaiah when he was writing chapters 7, 8, 9 and few chapters following that. Now remember, you have the Assyrian expansion. Assyria was a nation that would be in the northern part of what is now Iraq. They had three major cities, and most of us are familiar with Nineveh. That's where Jonah went. That toward the end was their major city. They had another one called Asher, and another one called Erbil. And there was a triangle there in what is now the Kurdish area of Iraq, and that was where the Assyrians were. There are still ethnic Assyrians, by the way, today. And we have this big expansion. Now, by the time we get to the section we're looking at, Damascus has already been taken. Damascus has already been destroyed. It has been conquered by the Assyrians. The separate kingdom of Syria is no more. It is now part of the Assyrian Empire, and also in 732 B.C., which would have been very shortly before what we're looking at tonight, the Assyrians had gone in and had sacked a great deal of Israel. They had taken Gilead, the areas east of Jordan that are Israelite territory, and they had taken the northern part of Israel. They had wiped out a bunch of cities. They had carried off a number of slaves, and they had taken Now, what happened was one of the last kings of Israel had gathered up a bunch of money. He had taken a bunch of money from all the well-to-do people there in the nation of Israel and had sent a huge present of these resources to the king of Assyria to get him to stay his hand, and he did. So the northern kingdom was not totally destroyed at this point. Now, it will be in less than 10 years. The Assyrians will be back. It's kind of interesting. Time and time again, you see this prophesied about as well. But time and time again, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah would find themselves caught between whatever it was, either Babylon or the Assyrians, both of them in modern Iraq. One would have the precedent, power over the other. They go back and forth. Mostly it was Assyria earlier on. And then you have the Egyptians. And you have, Judah and Israel caught between the two. And they would be under the thumb of one or the other, especially during the last quarter or so of their existence. And when they're under the thumb of one of those people, they are either the Egyptians or the Assyrians are exacting tribute. You have to pay a certain amount of money back to the home country, and you receive no benefit from it. There isn't, you do this and we'll build roads for you and everything. Theoretically, you had sort of a contract between the two, that if let's say the Egyptians were to come in and invade or threaten to invade Israel, then Israel could send a messenger up to Nineveh and say, hey, you got to fulfill your agreement, and the Assyrians would come down and protect them. It's kind of like, you know, the old protection rackets, you know, and so that's what they would do, at least in theory. And what would happen, though, is this is a lot of money you're having to shell out. When it says a talent of gold or 10 talents of gold, understand a talent is like 70 pounds. And when you've got a population in the hundreds of thousands at this point, you're trying to exact 70 pounds of gold out of your populace. They're cashing in everything. And as the years go by, you run out of money. I mean, you just don't have the cash on hand to be able to pay this tribute. And this became a problem. And so what they would do is they would secretly send ambassadors down to the opposite country. Usually it was Egypt, because Egypt was the one that rarely had the upper hand. They'd send ambassadors down to Egypt. Now, Egypt was closer. And they would try to wheel and deal a situation with Egypt, that Egypt would come in and take over and defend them against the Assyrians, and would charge, you know, we'll give you, you know, maybe, let's say that you're paying the Assyrians 10 talents of gold a year. Well, we'll pay you 4 talents of gold a year if you'll come over and oppress us instead of the Assyrians. And they tried to make deals with this, and the Egyptians never, ever came through as the victors in these situations. Every time, it was always a lose-lose situation. One of the prophecies says that the Egyptians are like a staff of reed, that if you lean on it, it goes up into your hand, that you're going to end up wounding yourself by putting your trust and leaning on the Egyptians. And every time Israel or Judah did that, the wrath of the Assyrians, or later on the Babylonians, would come along, and they'd come in because, hey, where's our tribute money? Oh, we sent it down to the Egyptians. Well, you got to pay me. Well, we don't have any left. Okay, then here come the Assyrians or the Babylonians, and they find themselves out money from both sides, and in a lose-lose situation. But they continued to do that. They did that probably half a dozen times in their history. It's just crazy. And so what happened was they paid off the Assyrians. Menahem did, and King Menahem of Israel, and gave them a reprieve. But during this time, they sent messengers down to Egypt. Knuckleheads, why they do this? But they did it. All right. So what we've got here for this prophecy is that little window of time between when the Assyrians came in and sacked the land, but left, and left Israel intact as a nation. They did not wipe them out. They didn't destroy them as a nation. They're still there, but they had impoverished them greatly, and had laid siege to the cities and everything else. And so we have a prophecy here regarding the destruction and eventual exile of the northern kingdom starting in chapter 9 and verse 8 down through chapter 10 and verse 4. And then there's some other details about that that'll be coming later on in chapter 10 and beyond. And it says there in verse 8, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob. Now, Jacob is the same name as, help me out here, Israel. You will see a couple of synonyms used for the northern kingdom of Israel. You will see Jacob. You will sometimes see Ephraim used. And once in a while, there's another one as well. But those as well are used in poetic expression to refer to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. The word of God has come, and it's fallen on Israel. And what it is, it's the word of judgment coming from the prophet Isaiah. And all the people shall know, it says there in verse 9, all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of their heart, and then it says, go on. So they're going to know. They're going to know the truth of the Word of God. Now, understand that you can go back to the Law of Moses, and you can read in several places in the Law of Moses, where it says that if you turn your back on me, God says, if you turn your back on me, that what's going to happen is you're going to be carried off into captivity beyond the river. And the river is always a reference to the Euphrates. So you're going to be carried off into captivity if you turn your back on me. Well, that was given, 800 years before, 900 years before, and they knew this. They had been taught. They were still going through the motions of worship of the true God. Baal worship had its foothold there in Israel for a while, but for the most part, it's been gone. It's been gone for quite a long time. They still have the golden calf altar at Dan. They have the golden calf altar at Bethel. But those are kind of those oddball things, same sort of thing that you had in Exodus chapter 32. When Aaron made the golden calf, what did he tell the children of Israel? Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And so they were using the golden calf as sort of an icon to worship the God of Israel. the God of the Exodus and so on. And that's what these guys were doing here hundreds of years later. They were worshiping the Lord, but they had golden calves. And they were using priests that were not of the descendants of Aaron. So they were paying lip service to the things of God. They still observed the Sabbath. They still observed dietary restrictions. They still did the various feasts and so on. But they had twisted and tweaked it a little bit. This is some of the things we alluded to this morning. And so they had a knowledge of God, but they weren't really, by and large, serving God. You had some faithful, but a very, very small minority. And so the people are going to know. The people are going to know. They should have known already, but they are going to know when all these things happen. And the first idea of judgment is because of their arrogance or their pride. It says in verse 10, the bricks have fallen down, but we will build with hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. When the Assyrians came, if you remember, this is the days before gunpowder and so on, you had a wall around a city, and it didn't necessarily have to be real, real tall. A city might have a wall as high as this wall over here, or it might have one that was only 10 or 12 feet tall. Didn't have to be real tall, because all you had to do was be able to keep people out. And the walls that we see pictures of today, if you go to Jerusalem today and you see the city walls and so on, they're made out of gigantic stones, huge stones, as big as a van or even bigger. A lot of them, okay, this section of shelves here. Aaron, help me out. Is that about right? That section of shelves here is about the size of some of the blocks there for the walls around Jerusalem. And they vary. They're not all uniform, but they all fit together so well. You take a credit card out and you can't wedge it in between them. They fit together beautifully. They put them together with the smooth sides, and then you have the rough side facing out. And then once they got it all put together, then they would smooth the side off so everything fit just perfectly and looked beautiful from the outside. Now, that's what you had after all of this. Jerusalem at this time and the cities in Israel at this time were made out of field stone. They would take the rocks that they'd found different places, and they'd have a guy out there with a hammer and a chisel, and he'd knock off this little chunk and everything so it would fit, kind of like how we do retaining walls around here out of the native rock that we got around here. That's how they built their walls back then. And it's amazing how they fit together. I mean, they're squared off and everything, but they're not made out of cut stone. Now, why didn't they use cut stone? Help me out. Why didn't they use cut stone? Oh, they had the technology. I mean, look at the pyramids. They're a lot older than this. Well, they said they're going to replace the city walls that were knocked down by the Assyrians with cut stone.
All the people that could do that work were in captivity.
That's part of it. But the old city walls are what they're talking about. That they had city walls that were made of brick, and they're going to replace them with cut stone. So the old walls were made out of sun-dried brick toward the south, but they get enough rain in the north. How'd you like to have an adobe house here in Western Washington? That would work real good for about 6 weeks. And then the fall rains come, and what would you have? You'd have a big pile of mush. Just sort of squishy pudding. It was expensive is the issue, is it was expensive. When it talks about costly stones in your Old Testament, it's not talking about diamonds and emeralds and things like that. It's talking about big blocks of sawed stones. And the reason is, if you have a stone the size of that shelving unit back there, and the quarries were fairly close by, a lot of Israel is made of limestone. That's what this stuff is. You can have the guys go out there to the quarry, and they can sit there and they can work and they can cut this huge block of stone. And then what do they do with it? It sits there. Because how do you move it? You have to have a couple of hundred people with ropes and rollers. Because you can't put it up on a train car or on a tractor trailer. You got to move this thing by hand. And then once you get it to the site, let's say you got this. You want a wall that's three of those high. Now the first row is going to be bad enough. How do you get them stacked? Okay, you have to make a ramp, and roll it up into place, and you muscle it into place. And then if you want a third one, oh my word. And Solomon's temple was built out of stones like that. And that's why it took so long. It wasn't all the fine little work. It was the moving the big rocks. These huge stones. So they used smaller stuff like we use for our retaining walls and stuff like that. And that's how most of the city walls were done. Had lots of rocks around. They just used the rocks and they pieced them together. But the Assyrians had come down. They had knocked down all the city walls and so on. So you had these villages and cities and so on without defenses. And when you laid siege to a city, again, before the days of gunpowder, you remember you built a big mound, you built a berm, if you will, and you just kept rolling it closer and closer to the city because it acts as your defense and also gets higher than the wall. And of course the folks inside are busy making their wall a little higher, but you've got unlimited resources because you're on the outside if you're laying siege to a city. And so you work this thing closer and closer and closer. And you're also, if you're wanting to make it steep, you've got to use some wood and some other things there. And so they would clear all the trees from the surrounding area. They would use trees to do this and, get all the wood they could possibly, get. And so when the Assyrians left, you had cities that were severely damaged. They had fortified the walls and stuff with the buildings that were inside. And now the walls are gone. The trees have been cut down. All the material's been destroyed. And what is the boast of Israel there in verse 10? It says, the bricks have fallen down. Our walls have been destroyed. Our buildings have been destroyed. But we will rebuild with hewn stone, with those sawed stones, those great big huge pieces that are squared off. We're going to have the really fancy, expensive stuff. They tore down a bunch of rubbish that we had before. We're going to make it really, really nice the second time around, was what they were saying. And it says, as far as the trees, the sycamores are cut down. And I think I talked about this last week, the week before. A sycamore here in North America. We haven't planted around here some. The apartment complex where Bonnie Roy lives, there's sycamores planted all throughout that thing. They have peely bark and they've got these little balls hanging down that fall apart. Not the same thing as a sweet gum, but very similar as far as appearances are concerned. That's the sycamore here in North America. They also have them, they have them in California, they have them east of the plains. In Israel, it's not the same thing at all. In Israel, it's a type of fig tree. It's a wild fig tree that grows in that area. It gets to be fairly big, but not super tall, kind of like the oaks in California. I should have brought a picture of one of these. I've got, my wife and I, several years ago went to the, Los Angeles Arboretum in, what is that, Arcadia, up in the north. And, one of the things they had was a sycamore fig. And it was a big one. I mean, it was probably this big around. But the thing wasn't 30 feet tall, even though it was probably, 3 feet in diameter. But it was probably 50 feet wide. Great big, huge, wide thing. And it produces these little figs. They're not nearly as sweet as your commercial fig. And it's a broad-leaved evergreen tree like a rhododendron. And these grow all over the place in the lowlands, lower elevations in Israel and throughout the Middle East, as long as there's enough moisture. And when the Assyrians came, since that was the common tree in the lowlands and so on, they cut them all down to use for the siege. And because it was the common tree in most of Israel, they got to be a decent size. When you were doing construction, if you were building houses, your beams for your house and so on, what did they use? They used the sycamore fig, which is fairly hard, heavy wood. You go different places around the world, they use the local wood. When my wife and I took teens on a missions trip to work with the Indians in Arizona. We were on the Navajo Reservation, and the Hopi Reservation is inside the Navajo Reservation. And we went up to 2nd, 3rd Mesa with the Hopis. The 2nd Mesa is the oldest continually inhabited community in North America. It's over 1,500 years old. And you can go into some of these houses that are that old here in North America. It's kind of odd. And they're squared off, and they got a regular doorway and everything, although everything's low. And some of them are two or even three stories. They, wow, that must be big. No. Because the ground floor, the ceiling is about 6.5 feet. And you go upstairs, and I went upstairs that one time, that's where I bought that little bowl. The upstairs is like this. And you'd have all these ladies up there weaving baskets or doing pottery and everything because they're sitting. So that's their workroom, but they don't need a high ceiling. Plus, most of them are, you know, only, you know, they're Lorelei sized. So they don't need the space. But it's kind of interesting. What grows in that area, tree-wise? Almost nothing. You have a few cottonwoods and things like that. You have to go some distance away, another 20 or 30 miles before you get to where the pines are. You know, head west over toward Flagstaff and so on. And these ancient buildings, the roof is held up by these ponderosa pine branches that still have the bark on them. And they might be a couple of hundred years old. And some of them have these old pale yellow needles even still on some of the branches that they used as the rafters. My wife and I went down to Tucson, Arizona one time. This was long ago before we had kids. And what was the Tankaverde Guest Ranch? We didn't stay there. We went there for the buffet. My old secretary said, you got to go to the Tankaverde Guest Ranch for their buffet. And it was excellent. Pardon me?
Yeah, we saw them there.
Yeah, she was down there visiting her sister. We ran into her. It's an old adobe building. But the rafters are made out of the ribs of saguaro cactus. Because it's the local wood. What else do they have there in Tucson that grows, you know, was there 50 or 80, 100 years ago when they built this place? Saguaro cactus. An old saguaro, when it dies, there's actually wood in there. Those ribs on the thing are pieces of wood about that big around. They're angled. So they would use that as their building material to hold up the roof. Well, in ancient Israel, they used the sycamore fig. But they said, nah, that's junk. That's garbage. We're not going to do that. When we rebuild, we're not only going to use these fancy cut blocks of stone, but we're going to use cedar of Lebanon for our timbers. Big, beautiful, aromatic wood. And we're going to do this. This is their anticipation. This is their goal that we got sacked and we got destroyed, but we'll show you. We're going to make it even bigger and better than it was before. And it's going to be so nice. It's going to be plush. It's going to be wonderful. That is their plan. That is their pride. That is their arrogance. So they say that the sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore, because of their pride, because of their arrogance, because they didn't learn their lesson, because of the judgment that God had sent before, and because of their rebellion against what God had already revealed to them in the law. Therefore, the Lord will send up the adversaries of reason against him and join his enemies together. One of the issues that you have when you're reading prophetic literature, I think especially Isaiah, is he uses all these figures that the people of the time would be perfectly familiar with. And we read it and say, who's that? What's that? And so let's look at verse 11 real quick. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason. All right. Who's reason? We've talked about him the last several weeks, or at least mentioned him. Who's reason? It's a person, not a place. Who is reason? Reason had been the king in Damascus. He had been overthrown, killed by the Assyrians. And Damascus had been sacked, and the people had been carried away captive. Israel and Damascus had been allied. Remember, we talked about this when we were going through chapter 7. Israel and Damascus had been allies in trying to oppose the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had come down and destroyed Damascus. So who was the enemy of Damascus? The Assyrians. So he's got a backdoor way of saying that the Assyrians and their allies, those who are have submitted to them, will come and come against him and join his enemies together. And here's a couple of the enemies. It says in verse 12, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. All right, let's pause here for a moment. I thought you said the Syrians had been destroyed. I thought you said that Damascus had been sacked and the kingdom was no more. That's true. The word for Syrians in the Hebrew is Aramaeans. All right. We use Syrians because it's the same place today, but ethnically it's a little bit different people. And so you had Aramaeans. Sometimes there's an extra A in here. Aramaeans. Aramaeans were found all over the place in the Middle East. All of what is now Syria was Aramaic territory. There were also Aramaeans further over to the east. They were neighbors of the Assyrians and allies to the Assyrians, eastern Aramaeans, over on the Iraqi, Iranian border. And that's the ones that they're talking about, because when it says, there in verse 12, the Syrians before, that word before is in reference to the east. So the Syrians are the Aramaeans to the east. And then it mentions the Philistines. Philistines are still around. They're not a big and powerful people, but they're still there. And the Philistines behind. The Philistines, where are they geographically in relation to Israel and Judah, by the way? Where are they? Where was Philistine territory? Okay, Gaza was one of the southernmost cities of the Philistines. Same place that's there today. Okay, it was to the west. They were on the coast and mostly toward the south. And so when it says that you have there in verse 11, or verse 12, are out the Syrians before to the east, the Philistines behind, that would be to the west. Why did they say before and behind? If we're thinking, let me get my bearings here. All right. We have north up in our thinking. And therefore, the west is on our left, the east is on our right, and the south is behind us. Middle Easterners didn't do it that way. Middle Easterners position things by looking to the east. And therefore, your position is, what is to the east of me is in front of me, what is to the west is behind. So you have these allies of the Assyrians, the eastern Syrians or Aramaeans that are to the east, the Philistines that are to the west, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. They are ravenous. What are they ravenous for? The loot, the plunder that they can get. Instant riches by coming in and sacking these people. And since they are riding on the coattails of the Assyrians, they are guaranteed a victory. And it says here in the end of verse 12, for all this, and this is in reference to the Lord, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Each of these different, each of these four sections ends with that phrase. Ends with that phrase. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, when you read this, you might be thinking, his hand is stretched out. Is that the kind of what it's talking about? No, it's like this. It's like this. Ready to get smacked. And so Israel's still going to get a beating, is what it's basically what it's saying here. So even though this is happening, Israel's still going to get a beating. Going to get more. They're going to get more. So here's number two. Judgment of their leaders, starting in verse 13. For the people turned not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. They will not submit. They will not yield. You know, it's like the defiant child. You give him a spanking. Now, are you going to be a good boy? No! And so you give it to him again. You give it to him again. So what's going to, they will not yield. Verse 14, therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. And then he explains, he says, who the head is. And by the way, branch and rush. The word branch there is in reference to a palm tree. In reference to a palm tree. In much of that region, unless you're going to go up to the mountains where Lebanon is and so on, one of the tallest trees that you would have in the area would be a palm tree. And not very big around, but it is tall. And it's also, it bends, it doesn't break. But you have the rush or bull rush that has no staying power. If the marsh dries up, it withers away. And so you're dealing with extremes here, just like head and tail. The Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. And so it's going to happen very suddenly. It says here's what the head is. The ancient and the honorable, he is the head. Who are the ancient and the honorable? What did they have a role in the society of the time? What did they do? What was their position? We have another term. What's a synonym for the ancient? An elder. That you took the old timers there in the village, and they were the local judges. They were the local the people that made the decisions. Why did you want them? Well, there's several reasons. Number one is ideally wisdom coming with age. Two, they weren't used so much as laborers out in the field and everything. They've retired from that position. And then also number three, if you've got an older fellow there, he's probably less likely to be interested in bribes than a young guy is. And so you would, you had the elders, the village elders. That was the standard operating procedure that still is in a lot of places in the world today. And so the elders, the judges of the land and so on would be the head. And you have false prophets that teach lies. It says there at the end of verse 15, he is the tail. And both of these are going to be cut off. Why? Well, the leaders, the elders of the people, cause them to err. And they that are led of them are destroyed. And what you've got is they're leading the people astray. They're teaching them false things. The people are confused. Well, they're hearing one thing from one person. They're hearing, what's right? What's true? And the elders are being inconsistent, and they are they're teaching, and the prophets are teaching lies, false prophecy. And so the people are confused. What is true? What is true? Remember, they weren't carrying around copies of the scriptures. Copies of the Bible were very scarce. And you would have a copy of this book and a copy of this book and a copy of this book, and they were scarce. And they, according to the Old Testament law, the priests were supposed to go out into the villages and so on and teach the people the scriptures, but they didn't do it. The people were woefully ignorant as far as what God said in his word. And the people who were in charge were supposed to be teaching the people, but they didn't. They told the people different things, and the people were confused as far as what was the truth. And so as a result, the people are corrupt. It says there in verse 17, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. The word there, hypocrite, is that they are ungodly and profane people. And an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, we get down to the end here, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. They still haven't yielded. They still haven't repented. They're going to get smacked again. You know, it's interesting. If you don't teach the people the truth, what are they going to believe? What are they going to believe? It's kind of interesting. You know, we get this when we enter a political season, that the majority of the people will believe whatever they hear the most of. If people are always hearing one side of the story without hearing the other side of the story, then that becomes the truth. And that's standard operating procedure as far as propaganda is concerned. If you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, then the lie is accepted as truth. And so the people here in ancient Israel were confused and bewildered and had embraced the lie because that's what they had been taught by the people who were in charge. The next one, judgment on the people in general, beginning in verse 18. For wickedness burneth as a fire. And we have the fire used for both sides of this. The wickedness burns as a fire. It shall devour the briars and the thorns, what is useless, what is worthless, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest what is valuable and has use. And they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. So you have their wickedness is as a fire burning, and yet their judgment is also as a fire burning. And they will go up in smoke is the idea there. Verse 19. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Thankfully, we almost never see this on this side of the mountains, but if you go east of the mountains, and I've seen this in California quite a few times, you see it on roadsides in August around here, along the freeway. Somebody throws a cigarette butt out the window, and it hasn't rained for 3.5 weeks, and you got all this tinder dry grass on the shoulder of the road. When I was driving for the print company, I saw several of these in action. It's kind of exciting. You see a grass fire on the shoulder of the road. And sometimes they get big enough, they eat up all the bushes and even some of the fir trees and stuff that might be growing nearby get burned up as well. And when it's all said and done, you see some of the fires that have happened over in the Leavenworth area in different places in eastern Washington or down in California. You're driving through this area and the hillside is what? It's black, it's darkened, it's been charred. And that's what he's talking about here. The fire has come through and everything is black and everything has been burned up. The wrath of the Lord, verse 19, of hosts, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is darkened, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. It isn't just the countryside and so on, but the people themselves. And no man shall spare his brother. There is no mercy. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and shall eat on the left hand and shall not be satisfied, and they shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Now, I don't think this is necessarily saying, yes, we're gonna gnaw on the flesh of our own arms, even in a siege or something like that. But the idea of those who are closest, and we know this was the case. This is referred to a number of times, both in the prophetic literature as well as the narratives that we see in the books of Kings and Chronicles, that during times of famine, they resorted to cannibalism, and they would eat their own children. And it talks about how a man would look at his wife with an evil eye, because he's thinking, he's hungry, and he's looking at his wife as, you know, like penguins as practically chickens, you know? And so, those who are closest to him, and then it talks about the Manasseh and Ephraim and Manasseh, and they shall together be against Judah. And for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The inner bickering, the hatred for one another, close those who are even under the same roof, and the different tribes and so on, they're going to be hating each other because of the circumstances. It's all your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. And there's going to be hostility, and there's going to be violence involved in this, but really it's all their faults, because they have rejected the Lord. They have not yielded to the Lord. And for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Chapter 10, verse 1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and write grievousness which they have prescribed. Evil laws in the land. Woe unto those that make immoral, wicked laws in the land, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. The idea of making unjust decisions in a court of law for various selfish reasons, sometimes for the bribe, because that's what's talked about here next in verse 2. To turn aside the needy for judgment, to take away the right of the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Poor people don't have a lot of recourse. A rich person can bribe the judge so that he gets his way, and he forecloses on the widow's estate and sells the property, and then he gives half of it or a third of it to the judge, and that pays for his investment in the bribe, and he still makes a lot of money. And this was standard operating procedure during a lot of these times as they rejected the Lord. This is why, one of the reasons why the people, it's kind of interesting, even though the people would pursue a course of wickedness when they had a wicked king, they didn't like the wicked kings. Why? Why they like the lifestyle of being able to do what I wanted to. They like the hedonism. They didn't like the restrictions on themselves. But when they had a good king, they rejoiced. Even though there were restrictions on their wickedness, they liked a good king. Why? Justice. They were guaranteed justice. And when you had the likes of Hezekiah and Asa and Josiah, when they died, there was great, great mourning in the land. Why? Because justice had been served under those men. And the newcomer wasn't always as good a man and he's going to take bribes, and he's going to take advantage of the poor. And during the time of their reign, you had a great deal of injustice in the land. And that was, since there were no good kings in the north, you had a lot of people being taken advantage of in the northern kingdom. And so they took advantage of the poor, and they robbed the fatherless. Verse 3, "And what will you do in the day of visitation, when judgment comes? In the desolation which shall come from afar, when the Assyrians finally come, what are you going to do with all the money that you have taken from all these poor people? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave all your glory, all your wealth, all the things that you boast about? Where's all this stuff going to be? You're going to bury it in the ground." One of the things that, did you guys read, was it last week or the week before, somebody found over $10,000 worth of gold buried in a pot in California? $10 million. A bunch of double eagle, yeah. You know, because that's because the person who buried it put it in the ground 100 years ago. People in Israel go out with metal detectors, especially around where they have a tell, where there's an old site. They'll go around with metal detectors, and once in a while they'll find a little, you know, beep 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 beep, you know, and so they start digging it up. And there's a little clay pot, and what's in the clay pot? A bunch of silver coins or a bunch of little gold coins, because here comes the invading army, and so I have to take all my treasure and I'm going to bury it. Well, did they ever recover their treasure? No. It was found 3,000 years later when somebody dug it up after with their metal detector, you know. So where will your property be? No, what's going to happen? Verse 4. "Without me, they shall bow down unto the prisoners, and they shall fall unto the slain." What's their future? Either slaves or dead. Why? Well, because of all the things we've just looked at. The falsehood, the lack of justice, the fact that they have turned their back on the Lord, that they had known, that they're paying lip service to in their worship. These folks are still observing the Passover. These folks are still observing the Sabbath. They're still going through all the motions. They should have known. But their lives don't reflect any knowledge of God. They're just as wicked as the pagans around them. Why? Because they don't have a true heart knowledge of the Lord. And so they pursue this course of wickedness, and judgment is going to come. And it says there at the end of verse 4, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." For hundreds of years, these people had the knowledge of the truth, and God sent them prophets. Understand, Elijah and Elisha ministered here in the north. Now, Isaiah is writing primarily for the south, but he is dealing a little bit with the north here. Amos was sent to the north. Hosea was sent to the north. Jonah was sent to the north. We had the book of Jonah. You say, well, he's mentioned in the book of Kings as ministering during this period as well. Actually earlier than Isaiah. So they had the truth. They had preachers that would come in and warn the people. There was times of judgment. There was preaching about repentance and being restored, but they never did. They never did. They abandoned their Baal worship, but they went back to paying lip service to the true God. When Jehu, the son of Nimshi, stamped out Baal worship, when he destroyed the line of Ahab and wiped out Baal worship, but it says right on the heels of that, "But Jehu took no mind to serve the Lord God of Israel." I'm going to wipe out Baal worship, but I'm really not interested in serving the Lord either. And that was the standard operating procedure in the northern kingdom, and therefore his hand is stretched out still. Heavenly Father, help us understand that you are a God of justice. And Father, for us, even a God of correction. Father, the penalty of our sin has been paid for on Calvary, and yet sometimes we live lives of rebellion. And Father, sometimes you have to really work us over, to get the world around us. And every passing day brings us more news of mayhem and all kinds of wickedness going on all around the world and in our own land. If we had been put in a time capsule even 30 or 40 years ago and then come and see what has become of our nation, the startling change that has taken place in one generation. And Father, it's because the previous generations have abandoned the Lord. People are not taught the scriptures. They do not yield. They still celebrate Easter. They still celebrate Christmas. There is lip service in some ways paid to God. And yet, Father, there is no yieldedness to you. There is no repentance. There is no real heart, love, and service for you. Father, I pray you'd help us to understand what our nation is coming to. It's because those who claim to be your children have failed in their responsibility. And Father, I pray you'd help us to be light and salt. And Father, it's far gone. Father, what we need is a revival. What we need is an awakening. And Father, yet even this, with this judgment may come. Father, may we be ready to reap the harvest that will happen when that happens. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.